Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans. We'll take our scripture text from chapter 5. Let's read a passage of scripture. I'll tell you what, let's begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 4, and we'll read through the first three verses of Romans 5. And he, being Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Now this was pertaining the miraculous birth of Isaac. When both Abraham and Sarah were past age, God promised that they would in fact bear a child. And although scientifically it would have been impossible from a medical perspective, with God nothing is impossible, and Abraham believed God, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, this undeserved favor wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and in our hope and trust in God we will not be disappointed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. Today's message is going to be entitled simply this: The Opportunity for Something Special. As I said a moment ago, intent of this message is really one that's strangely encouraging, and we'll give some specific practical instructions at the end. But let me begin with a little background leading up to the entirety of the foundation of the message that we're preaching this morning. Of course, since the time that Joseph was sold into slavery, the Jews had been in captivity in Egypt. Initially, things were good, but of course, over time, Pharaohs came to power that did not remember Joseph, became afraid of the growing numbers of Jewish men, and afraid of a possible rebellion, and they subjugated them, treated them horribly. And the Jews cried out to God for deliverance. And of course, at the right time, as Dan had preached about last week, at the right time, God sent Moses and delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh, miraculously overwhelming the most powerful army on the planet. And by the way, you know, at that time, the strength of your military was a sign of how strong your gods were. If you had the number one army on the planet, then that meant your gods were superior to the gods of other peoples. So in those 10 plagues, God decimated the main gods of Egypt, and then, in fact, destroyed their army in the depths of the Red Sea as he led them out. Of course, it was 50 days. They wound up coming to Mount Sinai. And then there was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai as they'd crossed the Red Sea and were here. They were here 11 months, according to the book of Leviticus. It was there that Moses went up and down the mountain, receiving God's instruction, receiving the construction plans for the tabernacle, instituting the Levitical priesthood with Aaron as the first high priest. Then they broke camp, went up to Kadesh Barnea, and it was at this point that they sent the 12 spies in to tour the land. And they were there for 40 days and went from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, and they found that it was everything that God had promised. It was a land that was an abundant with milk and honey, a fertile land, a great land, the land of promise. However, there were giants in the land, and there were heavily fortified cities. And this committee of 12 voted 10-2 that they couldn't trust God. Caleb and Joshua were the only two that said they could. And as a consequence at this time, God said in his utter frustration, I am done with this generation. I will keep my promises to your children, everyone under the age of 20, I will keep my promises to. However, if those of you that are 20 and over, you will never see the promised land. And at that point, they wandered for another 38 years, eventually coming back just on the east side of Jordan, just about 3 miles across from Jericho. And it was there that Moses did his last official act, went up and ascended into heaven. And as Moses' work was done, the mantle was passed to Joshua. And this was a critical time. Joshua was absolutely concerned. He had been the right-hand man for Moses for pretty much 40 years. He'd been a faithful assistant, but now God was putting him in charge. And no doubt he was nervous. he was even afraid, and in his angst, God reminded him in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, he said, just as I led Moses, I'm going to lead you. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And they crossed Jordan miraculously, and over 7 years conquered that promised land and began developing that promised land. Joshua lived roughly another 20 years, dying at the age of 110. And as he was near his deathbed, he gave this one last commission to the people of Israel. He said this, as the shepherd of this flock, he says, now, therefore, here's my counsel to you. Trust in Yahweh, fear the Lord, and serve him with all your heart in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods, the false gods, which your father served on the other side of the Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, then you choose this day who you will serve, whether it be the gods of your fathers served on the other side of the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, at this point, the historical narrative begins with what we know as the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, it records the history of Israel for the next 400 years after Joshua's death. God had given them the law. He had commissioned them to be a moral, self-governing, constitutional republic. But Israel went through perpetual vicious cycles. And this was the cycle, and this is what we must remember as we lay the foundation for today's lesson. Prosperity led to pride and spiritual apathy and disobedience. Disobedience led to God's judgment. God's judgment led to repentance. Repentance led to prosperity, and the cycle would repeat. And throughout this cycle, in times of crisis, God would raise up strong men like Samson and like Gideon, and strong women like Deborah to comfort the people, to strengthen the people, and to lead the people. There is an old saying which I'll share with you and remind you of throughout the entirety of this message. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. Ladies and gentlemen of Fairview Baptist Church, I want to encourage you today towards greatness. And recognize this, that the heroes that we know in history and from biblical accounts didn't just happen in a vacuum. They didn't just shine during periods of prosperity. These great men and women of faith didn't just happen. These heroes were revealed to be so in times of great trial, in fires of affliction, in times of unbelievable heat and pressure. For example, consider Daniel chapter 3, a story of which you are all familiar. We see a prideful king named Nebuchadnezzar. He had conquered Assyria. He had conquered Israel and the Middle East. He had conquered Egypt. The empires that had once ruled the world were now ruled by him. He was, in fact, the King of Kings. And in his pride, he constructed a gold image of himself to stand in the Shinar Valley and demanded that all the world worship him. Now, you know the story. This would have been a violation of the religious liberty of all Hebrews, as the very first commandment God gave them at Mount Sinai was they would not worship false gods. They would have no other gods before Yahweh. But you know what happened? They were all commanded to bow down and worship when the band played throughout the course of the day. But there were three Hebrews in particular that would not conform. They could not compromise from the truth and would not even if it meant saving their own lives. And folks, they weren't just nobodies hidden away somewhere. They were magistrates. They were visible leaders under Nebuchadnezzar's command. They had been established counselors of the king. As you remember, they, along with Daniel, helped interpret his dream in Daniel chapter 2. But now, because of a perversion of government, because of an unquenchable thirst for pride, Nebuchadnezzar crafted a law, an ungodly mandate, said that everyone must worship his idol. And these three refused because of their religious convictions. And because of their religious convictions, they were considered outlaws under penalty of death. Now, these men had had such great credibility with Nebuchadnezzar that even under penalty of death, Nebuchadnezzar gave them one last opportunity. Folks, you want to talk about some pressure? I really admire the faith of these Christians that we have seen demonstrated in times of horror in the Middle East over the last 10 years. You know, we talk about suffering from our faith when we are maybe suppressed from Facebook or Twitter followers. And we as Baptists have always been so pious as being able to judge whether someone else is truly a Christian or not based upon how they practice all of their faith and doctrine. But let me tell you this, there were a lot of people over there in the Middle East that were literally given the choice, you either deny Christ or we're going to kill your baby in front of your eyes. You either deny Christ or we're going to cut your wife's head off. Now folks, that is some pressure. And that's real pressure. To us, that just seems like a fantasy because we've never been exposed to it. But as I said time and again, we are the only Christians in Christian history that haven't been exposed to that kind of pressure yet. And these men and women, not hundreds of years ago, not thousands of years ago, but literally these men and women of faith within the last 5 years were willing to lose their own lives rather than recant their testimony of faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. All they had to do was compromise. All they had to do was say, okay, King, we'd rather live. We're willing to lie and fall down and worship this idol, even if we don't mean it in our heart, just to save our skins. But they refused to. Look at what they said in their boldness. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not going to be careful in answering you. We're not going to save our skins. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, if that is his will. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there were thousands of other Jews in Babylon at this particular time, yet we know the names of none of them. Why do we know the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Because they were tried in the fire of affliction, and the fire revealed them to be heroes of the faith. Remember this, hard times create strong men. Daniel chapter 6, we see another example of religious persecution. Daniel was an older man. He had proven faithful to his position as a counselor to kings, but now, out of jealousy, he was set up. And again, unjust laws were passed, which put followers of Yahweh in the crosshairs. And for 30 days, Daniel and others were commanded to pray to no one except their king. The king was to be God above all other gods. Well, what did Daniel do? Well, he continued to do what he knew was the right thing to do. It was his custom to, in the morning and in the evening, the time of the morning and evening sacrifice back in Jerusalem, he would openly pray in his window with his head towards Jerusalem. He would not even entertain disobedience. And you know the biblical account. He found himself under penalty of death for the crime of praying to Almighty God. And he found himself in a sleepover with a den of hungry lions. Hey, there were 120 other administrators referenced there in Daniel chapter 6. But you don't know the name of any of them. They all conspired and set up Daniel. You can't name one of those 120. But guess who you can name? You can name the name of Daniel. Where were the others? Not to be heard of. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, hard times create strong men. And Daniel was tried in the furnace of affliction and revealed to be a hero of the faith. Why do you know the name of David? Well, it's because he stood when everyone else was afraid to stand. As a teenage boy with God and a slingshot, he stood toe-to-toe with a 9.5-foot-tall giant named Goliath, and he came out victorious. Ladies and gentlemen, again, these Bible stories that we treasure, that we go to for strength and direction, understand, none of these were times of ease or comfort. In every one of these situations, it was times of great persecution and trial upon God's people. And in this case, you had the nation of Israel being invaded by a deadly Philistine army, and David came to the rescue. Hey, hard times create strong men. Guess what, ladies and gentlemen? I think we're getting ready to come into a period of some harder times. Why do we know the name of Gideon? Because in a time of crisis, his people were being invaded by 115,000 man Midianite army. And Gideon, with 300 men armed with trumpets and torches and pitchers and their faith, defeated this attacking army. Folks, it wasn't a time of ease. It wasn't a time of great comfort. It wasn't a time of prosperity. It was a time of great want and great pressure that these heroes for God were in fact revealed. Consider William Bradford, who we talked about just weeks ago leading up to Thanksgiving. Here around the year 1600, some 2,500 years past the story of Gideon, but the story is the same. We see a young man growing up in the state church of England, but being able to read the Bible for himself, and he became a student under the great separatist pastor John Robinson, and these separatist pilgrims refused to not worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, according to the clear teaching of Scripture. They wanted to simply have their own Bible study, ladies and gentlemen. They still attended the local parish. All they wanted to be able to, in addition to that, have their own home Bible study. But that wasn't allowed. That was against the law. And they found themselves mocked and embarrassed and hated. And they were even treated as outlaws simply because they wanted religious liberty. Time and again, they were betrayed and taken advantage of by corrupt businessmen. They found themselves sailing across the North Atlantic at a time where no one dared sail across the North Atlantic. They get to the New World. They barely survived that dreadful first winter in New England. But because of them, because of their trial in affliction, because of that phlipsis, the Greek word, the pressure that they endured, we are meeting here in Edmond, Oklahoma today, freely in a church that we happen to own and is paid for. We are able to enjoy what we're doing now because of those men. Hey, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. Consider our patriot forefathers. Was it a life of comfort that caused George Washington to become known as the father of our country? You all are familiar with this painting. In fact, I have a copy of it my wife purchased for me years ago that hangs in our family room. I love it. But this was from the winter of 1777 as the Continental Army was camped at Valley Forge. And they were staying on the property of a Quaker minister by the name of Isaac Potts there in Valley Forge. And he was adamantly opposed to war. He was a pacifist, being a Quaker. And he thought that George Washington and John Adams and Hancock and the others were rebelling against God. They thought they were wrong. But Potts came across this picture, came across George Washington out on his knees in the snow, pouring out his heart orally to Almighty God. And after hearing the prayer of General Washington, as he pleaded for wisdom in directing his men, in providing for his men, in handling the fragility of the birth of the nation that now was in his hands, as he begged God for direction, Isaac Potts went home and told his wife this, as was recorded by their daughter. He said, "I have seen this day what I shall never forget. Till now, I have thought that a Christian and a soldier were characteristics incompatible. But if George Washington be not a man of God, then I am mistaken. And still more shall I be disappointed if God do not through him perform some great thing for this country. Ladies and gentlemen, why do we know the name of George Washington? Why do we know the name of Thomas Jefferson? Why do we know the name of Patrick Henry? And why do we know the name of Sam Adams? Because these God-fearing men recognized the situation that they were in, and they recognized this abusive government. And I will show you in a moment how the straw that broke the camel's back and caused them to declare their independence or secede from the tyranny of Great Britain was in fact a violation of religious liberty. But look what they were led to. They said this with great thoughtfulness: "We hold these truths to be obvious to any idiot, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. They are given by God. No man or country can take them away. That among these are life, liberty, and the ability to keep your business open and make a living for your family during the pandemic. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter that government or to abolish that government, even to throw it off, and institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such forms as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." I said a moment ago that the last straw was this. Everybody hears about taxation without representation. And understand, that was significant. Let me explain why. Here's how government's supposed to work. The government's supposed to be of the people, serving the people. The people create a charter, a constitution, and delegate few defined responsibilities to that civil government. Obviously, it's going to take some money to carry out whatever responsibilities have been entrusted. The people have to be smart enough to know that they are going to have to contribute a certain amount of their money in order to make that government function. But the government is always answerable to and under the control of we, the people. However, when the government says, "I own you, I own your labor, I can take anything I want from you without your permission," that is what taxation without consent is. And if a king or a president or a Congress like Nancy Pelosi can simply declare that she can take 30% of your income, then why can't she take 50? Why can't she take 75? Why can't she take 100? The way it is, ladies and gentlemen, she has no claim to any of your stuff. It's your stuff. But when the king establishes the precedent that I can take whatever I want from you, whenever I want, without your permission, well, in that moment, you have become a slave instead of a free man. And that is what they understood. That was an issue, but this was the final straw. Remember why the pilgrims came to America to begin with. They came for religious liberty and civil liberty. They came to be able to establish their own churches and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Well, any tyranny wants to control your freedom of conscience. Any tyrannical government wants to control your spiritual life. Because you can't have the right to say that anything the government does is wrong. Everything the government does must be right because we are the government and we are in charge. So you cannot have religious liberty and operate a tyrannical government. And that was the last straw. The pilgrims came here for religious liberty. George Whitefield, the leading light of the First Great Awakening, sent a letter to the pastors in New England informing them of the conspiracy that was going on in Old England as the king and parliament were setting forth plans to reestablish the Church of England over all the 13 colonies. So if that was carried out, there would be no Presbyterian or Catholic or Baptist or Congregationalist churches or Lutheran churches. They would all be under the Church of England and all under the control of the king. It was this that was the final straw, an attack on religious liberty that caused these heroic men to take the stand that they took. Remember, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. Now, in this letter that's called the Epistle to the Romans, and understand that every epistle was written for a purpose. Most of them are very specific. For example, the letter to the church in Corinth, Paul was actually being quite harsh with them because they were a spiritually immature church. They were petty. They were gossiping about each other. They thought they were each more important than the other. They were cliquish, and then they allowed unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Actual great sexual immorality was going on with them. Paul wrote a letter correcting all that. There was a purpose that he wrote the letter. Now, Romans was a comprehensive letter. Paul had not established this church in Rome. This was the result of somebody else's labor. But Paul was wanting to disciple them, to grow them. So he wrote this great expose, a comprehensive work on doctrine. The first 8 chapters deal with fundamental doctrine. The next 3 chapters deal with Israel and how God is using Israel in all history. And then the last 4 chapters deal with duty. Now, as a result of all of this information, how are you to behave or function? But understand, in the area called doctrine, Paul talks about our salvation. And our salvation consists of 3 aspects. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. He calls it justification. The moment you fall on your knees and cry out to Jesus as Lord and Savior, the moment you recognize that you are lost in your sins, and if not for the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, His shed blood, if not for that, you would never see heaven. When you recognize exactly what all that means and you cry out to Jesus saying, Lord, save me, well, you are justified just as if you'd never sinned. You are positionally born again and in the body of Christ. One day we will reach glorification where we are saved from the very presence of sin. One of these days after the resurrection, we'll be in glorified bodies just like Christ's resurrected body. And you consider some of the things that he was able to do as definitely supernatural, being able to travel through a wall or travel through a closed door or ascend to heaven and back in less than an afternoon, probably at the speed of thought. And the one wonderful thing about it is that every time you see Jesus in his glorified body, he's eating. Praise the Lord, there will be eating for all eternity. Justification, just as if we'd never sinned. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Glorification, that's coming. We'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Right now we are in this present state called sanctification, where we are being saved from the power of sin. This is where we are having to put on the armor of God daily, knowing that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is the day where we get up and our desire is to start the day on our knees and in Scripture and become a little bit more like Christ each and every day as we are trying to free ourselves from any power that sin and sin nature may have over our lives. Now, we are told that in this life we are going to experience many blessings, but also we're going to experience great hardships. And we're encouraged that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. We are reminded at the end of Romans 8 that even deprivation or want or persecution is not a sign that we have fallen out of God's favor, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And we are also told this: since Jesus suffered for us, we might be in turn asked to suffer for Him. I would like to wipe that out of my Bible. That is the part that I don't like. However, it is written and God wrote it. And we are assured that at the end of the day, it will be worth it. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. Now to our text, as we've given examples of great men and the times that they are birthed, we are reminded here that because Jesus suffered for us, we may be called to suffer for him. And in our scripture text, verse 1, Paul said, you are justified not by keeping the law, not by being circumcised, but you are justified by faith, by trusting Jesus and his finished work. As a matter of fact, Dan talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It said that we now have peace with God. Wow. We don't see peace on earth, but Jesus came and brought peace with God between a holy God and a sinful man. You know, verse 10 of Romans 5 calls us God's enemies. Verse 8 calls us sinners. Verse 6 calls us ungodly. But Jesus, as God who stepped into his creation as the perfect man, by fulfilling our obligation to the law, to every jot and every tittle, and by giving his perfect life as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world, he paid the penalty that we owe, the penalty of death because of our sins. Yet Jesus had committed no sin. He was perfect. Our sins were placed upon him. He died in our place, and he rose again, proving that the work was finished. We are justified by faith in Jesus and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, by faith, thought it was interesting, Dan and I hadn't talked, he had this verse up a while ago as we were going through the songs. By faith, we now stand confidently in his presence. You know, there was a time in the Old Covenant that only one day a year and only one man, the high priest, would go in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of a bullock on the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And if he was not right with the Lord, he would have little bells around the bottom of his white garment, and they'd tie a rope around his foot, according to Josephus. And if he was not right with the Lord, he would drop dead in there in God's presence. They'd have to drag his dead body out. So under the Old Covenant, it was with fear and trepidation, and only one time a year, and only one man, the high priest, could enter, and only with the proper blood atonement. But now, because of Jesus, our high priest, because of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, we can, with boldness and confidence, enjoy his presence of grace 24/7. And understand, ladies and gentlemen, when we bow our heads in prayer, it's not like we've invited God to come from heaven and be here with us, or that we're just automatically transformed and we are now in his presence. We are always in his presence. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. When we close our eyes in prayer, it is to basically close our eyes from distractions. You know, if I was going to have a conversation with Dan, I would look at Dan, I'd direct my attention to Dan, and we would talk. Yeah, he's giving me a dirty look. No. When you talk to God, well, we can't see God. But we don't want to be distracted by other things that are roaming around us, by people getting up or down or people coughing or sitting, whatever. So we close our eyes and we direct our mind and our thoughts and our attention to him, as we bring our praises and our petitions and our requests and everything to his throne of mercy and grace, and we can do it at any time and all the time. What an incredible privilege we now enjoy. Verse 3, Paul says that we not only, now here's where I have problems, here's where you will too, but think about this, not only do we rejoice in the glory to come, not only can we rejoice in our position that we are born again, not only do we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is coming again, but Paul says, recognizing the big picture, recognizing everything that we've just gone over for these last 35 minutes, setting the foundation for this particular message. We are to rejoice in tribulations. That word literally means pressure, being pressed together. It can be translated afflictions, trials, or distresses. It's amazing to consider that the chemical makeup of a beautiful diamond and a hunk of coal is largely the same. It's basically carbon. The primary factors that separate a hunk of carbon with extraordinarily little value and a priceless diamond is heat, time, and pressure. If there was no heat and pressure, then a black piece of carbon would never become a gem. It would never appreciate in value. It is the heat and pressure that causes it to crystallize and to become beautiful. In addition to its beauty, it's also considered the hardest of stones. What an interesting combination of beauty, value, and strength. Our passage says this: rejoice in our trials and our pressures, knowing that the testing or the exercising of your faith produces or results in a persevering, enduring, consistent, steadfast specimen of tried worth and proven character. It is that pressure that causes you to become a gem for which God can be so proud and use. Now, folks, there are several variables that can affect our future. And by the way, let me just share some things with you. Dan and I are very outspoken about elections, and we should be. Jesus is supposed to be the Lord of all of your life. If you go to a church and you don't know where your pastor stands on Black Lives Matter, you need to get out of that church. You've got a shepherd that doesn't care for you. If you go to a church and you don't know where your pastor stands, he's never taught you about the dangers of Marxism and what's being promoted out there, you need to go to a different church. As a shepherd, as shepherds of this flock, we are greatly concerned about your spiritual well-being. We also don't want you to starve to death. We also really don't want you to suffer. We are shepherds wanting to protect every facet of your person. And if a pastor doesn't love you enough to deal with these tough issues that will in fact affect you, then he's not much of a shepherd. It used to be variations of basically the same party. You had a little bit more conservative being Republican, a little bit more liberal being Democrat, but everybody professed to be patriots, one nation under God. Everybody professed to have a fear of God. Not anymore. The Democratic Party has openly declared war on Christianity. They want abortion at every stage, even after the birth of the baby, for a certain period of time. I'm telling you, if you don't know where God stands on that, you have never been in your Bible. The murder of innocents is one thing that God says over and over again that he hates. One of the reasons that God judged Canaan as harshly as he did, because they would sacrifice their babies and burn their babies in the fire. God created us as sexual beings and created sexuality to be a gift held sacred between a husband and his wife, period, with no exceptions. By the way, one of the problems we have kids growing up in church and then going around like wild animals when they get to be teenagers is because that's a subject we never teach them, what God's design for sexuality. We let them, well, we'll just let them figure that out on their own. Yeah, they'll learn that on the internet or at school. Not wise. But the idea of anything outside of that safety net of God's design of a husband and a wife, the Bible calls sin. Bible calls homosexuality a sin that even violates natural law itself. And there is nowhere in the Bible where sexual immorality of any sort, including homosexuality, is smiled upon. In every situation, God harshly condemns it and rejects it. Tell you, the Democratic Party has wholly embraced the LGBTQ plus. And understand what that plus means. It means whatever they want to add to it. That plus is indefinite. It would be like you agreeing to sign a contract with an open paragraph on it. And the person that you're signing the contract says, well, just trust me, I'll fill that in later. Nobody would be foolish enough to do that. That's what that plus means. Anything we want to add to it, I promise you, as you've already seen it coming on Netflix with shows like Cuties and other things, pedophilia and bestiality aren't far down the road. Those are around in biblical days. They're still around today, and they will become more prominent as we get into or towards the tribulation period. Well, the Democrats have wholly endorsed what's called the Equality Act. What's the Equality Act? It will be a violation of our religious liberty. The Equality Act will declare homosexuals, LGBTQ+, remember what the plus means, anything, as they will be guaranteed civil rights as defined in the 1964 Civil Rights Act. Now, folks, there's a difference here. You're either born... By the way, isn't it funny how the other side says that we're science deniers? No, we adhere to science. We don't make it up as we go. Biologically, there's two genders, not 57. That's a fact of science. Now, if this is declared as a civil right, in other words, you're born that way, so you've got to celebrate that and promote it, then any pastor who refuses to perform a gay marriage would in fact be violating their civil rights and could be arrested. Any church that violates their civil rights will be sued into oblivion and will no longer exist. Look at what happened with the bakers in Colorado and the florists up in the state of Washington. That is what is coming. By the way, every Democrat in the House of Representatives signed on as a co-author to that. Hey, don't tell me you're a Christian if you support abortion and if you support gay marriage and all that kind of stuff. You are not following Christ. So don't call yourself a Christian. Just don't fool yourself. If you don't want to follow God, don't. Just be proud of it then. Just say, hey, shake your fist in God's face, say, I'll have nothing to do with you. We understand that. But to sit here and call yourself a Christian while living a life that is completely contrary to Christianity is impossible. They have a document, an optimistic document called Secular Democrats of America. By the way, the Democratic Party is now just outright socialist. In fact, they have declared with the Great Reset by 2030, listen to this now, by 2030 they hope to have done away with all private property ownership. That is Marxism, no private property. That's what the whole goal was. So if you've been working on paying off your house, you're preparing for retirement, whatever, you want a savings, hey, you won't own anything. You won't have a savings account. You won't have money. You won't have furniture. Everything that you have will belong to the government. Just lease to you as long as you're productive and are able to basically contribute to society. And once you reach an age where you lack productivity, then it's time to move on. That is what the Democratic Party now adheres to. That is the push of global socialism. Now, some of the things that they are promoting here in this document. One, fully and robustly comprehensive, medically accurate sex education. Now, what do you think that's going to be teaching our kids? And again, let me reference, how many genders are there? If anybody answers an answer more than two, then that would be considered medically accurate by their part, but we know that that is not true. Appoint an attorney general to the Department of Justice who will support governors whose emergency declarations and or executive orders require even-handed universal restrictions on indoor gatherings, including at houses of worship. You've seen these Democrat states. What are they trying to close down? Casinos? Abortuaries? Nope. They are trying to shut down churches. Would strengthen the enforcement of the Johnson Amendment. In other words, use the IRS as a weapon to come after pastors if they deemed that pastors' speech wasn't appropriate. Repeal the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, which is what defended Hobby Lobby when they were sued and didn't want to provide abortion substances for their workforce, since they are overt Christians. Nominate justices who recognize the robust interpretation of the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. Basically, that means judicial activists that will shut down Christianity, take the Bible out of everywhere, and also make sure they're covering the online environment, because, of course, we've got to manage everything that goes out via social media. Now, there are several things that could affect our future, knowing what the goals are. Number one, we've got the benefit that President Trump has appointed over 200 federal judges to the bench and three members of the Supreme Court, although they have been terribly disappointing right now. Article 3, Section 2, one of the specific responsibilities of the Supreme Court is to arbitrate in disagreements between states. We have states that have issues with the six states that couldn't get their voting together. That was something they should have heard. And by the way, there hasn't been a court that's rejected any of the facts. There's not one court that has the testosterone that are willing to hear the facts. They all throw out the case on procedural grounds rather than actually hearing the overwhelming evidence of election fraud. The makeup of Congress is almost even. Right now, the Democrats have a +4. If Biden, God forbid, is sworn in, God have mercy, God help us, he has got two of those congressmen slated for his cabinet. So that number could come down to only a difference of two between Republicans and Democrats. That is close enough that they could possibly, again, possibly unseat Nancy Pelosi. Pelosi is a witch. And I'm glad this is on public. I'm glad this will go. Hopefully it'll get to her. Nancy, unless you fall on your knees and trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are going to bust hell wide open. And I heard you have a condo right next to Ruth Bader Ginsburg's. We've got the Georgia runoff elections that will determine control of the Senate. We've got several of our members that are there working, trying to help there. Obviously, that is something that Republicans should win. However, if you can steal a presidential election, why can't you steal a Senate race? We will, beginning this next week, and if you're not on our email, if you don't follow our church and Dan and I individually on Facebook and Twitter and Parler and all these things, you need to, and you need to be on our church email list. We will be sending out notices, and we need to call our congresspeople and our senators and have them stand up on January the 6th and ask for Congress to reject the electoral votes of states where there is abundant evidence of fraud. That will bring both of the candidates under 270 votes, and that will throw it over eventually to a vote of the states. Each state has one vote, and that's what the union is supposed to do. That's what this limited general government is supposed to do, is represent the states. And then, by the way, Dan and I aren't smart enough to quit. I wish we were. Neither one of us have backup in our cars. We just drive over the curbs and around. Now, let me give some individual guidance. And this is not comprehensive, but this is just some things in passing. First of all, stay healthy. You talk to any doctor, they say your best defense on any virus, is keeping your immune system up. What God gave you is your best defense. I have told you from day one, I use elderberry, vitamin C, zinc, vitamin D, and melatonin. All help with your immune system, all help. And there are other things I'm sure that nutritionists can advise you in, but keep your immune system strong. Best way to deal with COVID-19 is don't ever get it. And I got news for you folks, it now exists. You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. We need to remember who's responsible for it. The global socialists. Communist China's behind this little gift that they've given us. But now we've had a year stolen from us, and we've had an election stolen from us because of this. We need to hold them accountable, but we cannot shut down our lives. tell you what, here, think of what's happening here. If you're wanting to establish Marxism, you want to do away with private property ownership. You want to do away with the middle class, which is what it does. Well, I'll tell you what, we're just going to shut down business. We're going to restrict how many people can go in your business. We're going to limit your hours. We're going to force you to close down. How long can private businesses exist without any income? Not at all. Not long at all. But don't worry, the government's going to take care of you. You'll become accustomed to living in your little hovel, and we'll give you $600 a month to sustain you. Isn't that gracious and generous of them? Folks, that is socialism. That is, we are all equally impoverished. There is the 1% of the party at the top of the heap, and then there is the 99% rabble. And we have our allowance, and we're told what to do and when to do it and for how long to do it. And we do that until we no longer are contributing to society. Then they put you on an iceberg and float you out so you're no longer drawing from the limited resources of the collective. Number two, stay informed. Even Fox News is gone. They are such a disappointment. Newsmax, The Blaze. Newsmax is free. The Blaze has a nominal cost, like $69 a year. Epic Times. Very inexpensive. You can either get that in paper or daily on your iPhone. The New American Magazine through JVS. One America News. And then, Dan, what's the one you reference every day? There's a...
Ben Shapiro?
Yeah. The Daily Wire. The Daily Wire is also. But you need to know what's going on. And I got to tell you, I have having run for office twice, and been interviewed and betrayed by media countless times, I don't trust anything in the media anymore. I don't trust the local media at all. And I certainly don't trust the national media. Boy, isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? Number three, stay connected. Don't do away with your Twitter and Facebook yet, but expand your platforms and begin transitioning away from them. If they're going to suppress our speech, conservatives and Christians need to have other avenues of free speech. So add Parler and Rumble. And again, over time, we will pull away from Twitter and Facebook because they are just blatantly biased now. Use DuckDuckGo, and I'm not kidding, for a search engine instead of Google. The search engine called DuckDuckGo does not track you. I'm amazed when I get in my car on Wednesday night and I pick up my phone and it tells me I'm 12 minutes away from Alvarado's. It knows my routine so well that it knows exactly where I'm going after church on Wednesday night. Well, this won't track you. If you want to make a difference, run for local office. We have seen how much that affects our lives. City council. By the way, we are working with two city council candidates closely. We'll introduce them to you later if they continue to pass muster. There's also a good mayoral candidate that we will be actively supporting. But look at serving on school boards, the library board, support good candidates, help their campaigns financially and as volunteers. Study issues and begin to visit with your state legislators and develop relationships with them, kind relationships, and then lobby for good policy. Some of the things that we need to see passed in the state of Oklahoma are, one, allowing homeschool students to participate in public school athletics. You know what? Your property taxes are paying for education. If you don't want your kid to be taught atheism and you educate them at home, they should still be allowed to participate in community sports. States like Florida allow that. For some reason, in Oklahoma, if you don't attend the local indoctrination center, they don't let you participate in the sports programs and bands. That needs to change. And then school choice. I saw some gibberish the other day during some program. They're talking about how blacks are discriminated against and don't have the opportunities that white kids do. Well, you know what? Best way to solve that is school choice, where everybody is able to control their dollars and anybody can put their kid in whatever school they want to put them in. So if you don't like your local community school because you think it doesn't educate the children and brainwashes them, and you want to put them over here at Christian Heritage Academy or somewhere else, you can do that. Doesn't matter who you are. Then, again, get your kids. Watch what you're being taught in public ed. I was talking with Valerie earlier. She was my school teacher. She didn't remember me. I was a ninth grader. She was a horrible teacher. No. I tell you what, I busted my rear in her geometry class, and I think that's the only C I made in my entire high school career. I made nothing but A's in high school, then made nothing but F's in college. Oh well. I fulfill that moniker, student athlete, right? Okay. All right. So get your kids out of public ed. They used to be taught. You know, they don't even teach kids to write cursive anymore. You're not taught to do math in your heads. You're taught just to depend on the computer. Just punch in whatever and it'll spit out the answer for you. Uh-uh. We want to be able to think critically, be able to evaluate things. Good options up here. We've got three different homeschools that currently use our facilities. Individually, diversify your investments. I'm not an investment manager, but there is good wisdom in this. Jacob, when he was going back to meet his brother Esau, was concerned that Esau might be angry and might want to kill him. So he divided his wives and divided his children, split them in two, sent them in two different directions. So if one side was taken, they still had the other. The point of the matter is diversify your investments. Have a good investment strategist. You go with whatever risk level you're willing to take. However, you cannot just let your money sit in the bank, because then it's going to go crazy with inflation. We're just creating dollars out of thin air, and the more dollars they create, the less valuable the existing dollars are. So you're going to have your money working for you. I think it's wise, personally, to have some gold and some silver that you actually own and possess. Instead of baseball cards and football cards, have some ounces of silver. Not terribly expensive. You'll say, how much should you have, Pastor? It depends on you. It depends on how much you're comfortable with, how much you can afford. Don't go into debt, but just begin now. Wherever you're at, just begin now saving. That's buying one silver coin and having it, and then buying another one a month and just accumulating them. That is a good way to diversify your investments and have something that will be of value in a time of crisis. Use common sense. Be prepared for emergencies. I've gotten to the point where we have a pantry in the house. Rather than shopping from week to week, we keep about a month's supply of food. And, as we drag a box off the shelf in the pantry, then we'll go to the store and replace that box in the pantry. But you know what? We've seen in ice storms, we've seen in fires, we've seen, hey, there could be rioting. There could be any number of reasons why supplies could be cut off or not as consistent. Well, it's good to have a little bit of cushion there in your savings. Have some cash on hand in case there was some situation where the ATMs were shut down. You say how much? Again, that's up to each person. For you, it might be $100. For Dan, it might be $1,000. Whatever. You have something on cash that can get you through a week or 2 weeks of expenses if things were crazy. And then, of course, the advice I always give you, and I do mean this, I am not a doom and gloom person. I am the rapture can come at any moment person. I love life. I enjoy life. If life goes well today, I'll be playing golf by 3 o'clock. Why? Because I intend to have some fun while I'm here. But live every day as if it was your only day. In other words, no couldas, wouldas, shouldas. No fights, no unforgiveness. One of these days I'm going to spend more time with the kids. One of these days I'm going to spend more time with my wife or spouse. Today is the day. Live every day as if it's the only day you have. And at the same time, live every day as if you expect to die of old age. That means budgeting, planning, making good choices. And final thing is this. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it gets into what Daniel had to deal with, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to deal with. Do you really believe what you claim to believe is really real? If it came to a point where you had to renounce your Christianity or you couldn't shop at the grocery store, what would you do? Folks, it's been easy to say you're a Christian in America. In fact, in our part of the country, it's been almost expected. There may be a greater cost to Christianity in the future. But recognize this, the light shines brightest when the night is darkest. And heroes of faith are revealed through heat and pressure. So as we dismiss here in a moment, after a hymn of invitation, I want to ask you, would you be standing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or would you be kneeling with all the other conformists? Recognize this, all these men and women we read about in Scripture, they all were just mortals, just like we are. They all had fears. They all had biases. They all had excuses why they weren't able to do things. They all had a lot to lose, a lot to risk. None of them wanted to die. Certainly none of them wanted pain. But they all trusted in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They never relented, and they never stopped doing the right thing.